Good morning, church. Happy Memorial Day weekend. So thankful for the many who have paid the ultimate sacrifice so that we can live in a land where we can gather and be free. Yeah, so I hope you guys have tremendous plans and things scheduled for this weekend. I hope it's an awesome time. I know it's supposed to rain, but you can still have fun in the rain, can't we? I think so. Hey, I'm curious this morning, and I'd love to see a show of hands. How many of you have ever spent time in any city that you would say has a very significant air quality problem? Anybody ever been in a city like that? Yeah, so my, some of you would say Akron is that. Maybe we should all put our hands up. My worst experience with air pollution, I would say, was in New Delhi. And specifically, I was with a team of people, and we were heading from one side of Delhi to the other. And the person that we were with arranged transportation for us, and it was in the form of a rickshaw. Anybody know what a rickshaw is? It's a little motorbike where there's one guy riding the bike, and then there's two people behind, and it's open air. And so for 30 minutes, I was in the back of a rickshaw, weaving in and out of roads. It seems like the roads in Delhi kind of move like this, side to side and around and around. And for 30 straight minutes, I was in an environment where, like, you could see the haze all around you, and I was breathing air that, even without seeing the haze, my lungs were telling me, this air is not good to breathe. And after we had made our half-hour journey through Delhi, by the time we got to the place that we were going, I don't know, sometimes I've referenced my life-o-meter. It's like, you know, if your life-o-meter is here, like, you're doing really well, you're feeling fully alive, and then, like, the more the meter gets to this way, you feel like you're just, like, on the edge of things not good happening. After 30 minutes of being in that rickshaw and breathing the air of Delhi, it was as if my life force was ebbing out of me, and I felt horrible. That's Delhi is great for a lot of reasons. Air quality is not one of the best things about Delhi. So knowing that, if you came up to me this morning and said this, hey, Brian, I got an idea. There's a half marathon in Delhi in mid-August, and I think we should go run it. And then you see a look on my face, and I'm like, And then maybe you assume that like, frowny face is for other reasons. You say, oh, no, Brian, I'll pay for it. I'll take the flights. I'll take care of the hotel. I'll make sure we get there. I think it would be so fun to run the New Delhi half marathon with you in August. Even after all of that new information, like, hey, you're going to pay for it, and it's going to be awesome, we're going to have this great trip, I would have to, knowing what I have experienced in Delhi, I would have to say to you, no, thank you. Because as one who is a novice runner, what I know is that if what my lungs took in for 30 minutes at a low heart rate sitting in the back of a rickshaw, if what that did to my body and all the damage that I felt like it did, I, in good conscience, could not subject myself to 2 hours of a heart rate that is elevated breathing that same air. Or to put it more simply, New Delhi, for me, is not a positive environment in which to run a half marathon. It's not a good space for me to be running for 2 hours straight. But if you said this morning, hey, Brian, I got a great idea. The Costa Rica half marathon's coming up, and I'd love for you to go with me. I've never been to Costa Rica, but I would think, clean air coming off of the Pacific, rainforest all around. That sounds to me like a clean place. That sounds to me like a positive environment in which I would be very comfortable running for 2+ hours and breathing that air. So I would be forced to say no thank you to running the New Delhi half marathon with you, but I would also say probably yes, thank you to running the Costa Rica half marathon. And the only difference is that I would deem one environment, New Delhi, to not be a positive environment. I would call it a negative environment for any road race running endeavor. But Costa Rica, on the other hand, a positive, healthy environment in which to run a race. There are positive and negative environments for all manner of things, and it's helpful for us to understand and to have a concept of that. Anybody in the house into sewing or needlepoint? I know we got some sewers here that do all manner of creative things with needles and threads, right? You guys, you know this. I'm just pointing this out to the rest of us. There are positive environments in which to do needlepoint artwork. There are negative environments, right? I would not recommend, and I've never done this myself, I've never done needlepoint, but I would just suspect that if you were doing your needlepoint, a negative environment in which for you to do that artwork would be on a roller coaster. Up, down, side, side, round, woo, woo, woo. Not a great environment for a precise and very technical, a control-needed environment to do that artwork. A roller coaster is a negative environment for you to do any kind of your needlework art form. But on the other hand, if you could find yourself a nice comfortable chair with a secure table in front of you where things are calm and positioned securely, that would be a positive environment in which you could engage in your needlepoint artwork. There are positive and negative environments for all manner of things. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, what Paul is going to do is he's going to tell us the most positive environment in which you and I can grow in. There's negative environments that are going to be not conducive to our growth, and there's positive environments that are very conducive to our growth. And Paul is telling us in Ephesians 4 the most suitable and positive environment in which we can grow, and that environment is the environment of God's love. If you do not find yourself operating in God's love, then your growth will be stunted, it will be immature, it will be off in so many ways. But if we can position ourselves in God's love, that is the most suitable environment in which we can possibly grow. So now this morning, we're in Ephesians 4, verses 13 to 16. If you have a Bible and want to follow along, please do. We'll also have them on the screens behind us if you are just happy to see it on a screen. But in Ephesians 4, 13 to 16, three different times you're going to see love explode off of the pages, which is why I think in these verses, right, Paul is laying out for us the most positive and conducive environment for our growth is in the context of God's love. You'll see that three times. Here they are. Just we'll get there and we'll flesh them out. In verse 15, Paul's going to say we need to speak the truth in love to each other. In verse 16, then, Paul says that the body is going to be building itself up in love. That's God's love for us and our love for each other. So in verse 15 and in verse 16, you're going to see the word love. Now, for those of you that are detail-oriented and math-minded, I said that there are three times in this passage where love is going to explode off the page, and yet I just told you in these verses we're reading this morning, you're going to see love two times in these verses. Is my math wrong? Or might we need to remember this? In the end of Ephesians chapter 3, which is the context of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is praying as he sits in chains in prison. Paul says, I am praying for you. And I am praying this, that God might give you power so that as you receive power, that you might have the faith system come online inside of you, so that you might be able to comprehend and apprehend God's love for you. He says this. He says, I'm praying that you be rooted and grounded in love. This is chapter 13. I'm praying that you would be rooted and grounded in God's love and that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So I'm going to start reading Ephesians 4, verse 13. You're not going to see the word love in Ephesians 4:13, but just know that everything that Paul is saying in verse 13, everything he's thinking about in chapter 4 is in the context of the most favorable environment for our growth, and that is God's love that is radiating all over us and all around us, because without that, no good thing can happen in us. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, just context sake, Paul says, right, in love, God has given the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and shepherds to equip everyone in the body for the work of ministry and to build the body up. And then he says this in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In verse 13, Paul lays out three things that God wants for us and he wants to do in us. And these three things can only happen among us as we're operating in God's love. End of chapter 13. Here's the first thing that happens. Paul says that unity happens. As we're abiding in God's love and operating in that space, unity among the brethren happens. Think about unity as it pertains to love and the necessary connection between those two things, unity and love. The most unified thing in all of existence is God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Sounds like three, but actually, God is so unified in his three that he is actually one. What is it that unifies God so utterly, completely, and deeply that the three are actually one? Well, what unifies God into one is his love. That the Father and the Son and the Spirit all love each other so deeply that the three have become so intertwined that there is a oneness there that we could say God is one. God is love. That is why God, Father, Son, Spirit is one. So what if, I would never want to do this, but hypothetically, if we could create an alternative universe where we took the Father, the Son, and the Spirit and then remove love from the Father and from the Son and from the Spirit, what would happen to the Godhead himself? Well, I think that unified oneness would splinter off into something far less. I don't know what that would look like or what that would be like, but I would not want to see Father, Son, and Spirit where love has been removed, because unity would therefore also be removed. So it's the same is true for us. You cannot have unity among a people where you do not have love. And the primary love that we all need to receive before we can walk in it is operating in the environment of God's love. That's what Paul is saying. So three things God wants for us that can only happen in his love. Number one is unity. Number two is knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus happens more and more as we operate in his love. And that just makes logical sense. Like, if God is love, the only way to actually grow in your knowing in relationship with Jesus is to abide in and to perceive and to grow in feeling his love. If we're not feeling the love of Jesus, then we're not feeling Jesus. If we're not growing in the love of Jesus, we're not growing in Jesus. He is love. Everything about him is love. And so as we're operating and learning how to, as Paul says, to comprehend his love, we're growing in relationship with the one who loves us. That is Jesus. So only in the context of God's love can unity happen. Only in the context of God's love and in that environment can we grow in our relationship with Jesus. And then the third thing is this, that in the environment of God's love, maturity happens. We grow to and into maturity as we operate in God's love. Specifically, we grow to look more and more and more over time like Jesus, who is love. Now, These three things that happen in the environment of God's love, unity, knowing Jesus, and maturity, those are awesome things. But here's what Paul does not say, and this is a point that Andy made on Tuesday. I want to give Andy credit for this. Paul does not say, as we operate in God's love, then here's some other things that will also happen. We will also magically over time begin to agree on our favorite musical styles. When we exist in the environment of God's love, we will find ourselves liking the same music. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that when we're operating in the environment of God's love, that over time we will all grow to have the same food preferences. That vegans and carnivores come together and magically eat the same thing at dinner now because we're operating in the environment of God's love. Paul does not say that. He says yes to unity, yes to knowing Jesus, yes to maturity. He doesn't say that when we operate in God's love, we'll all start adopting the same fashion trends and we'll find the same clothes attractive. We'll all start wearing the same stuff. He didn't say that in Ephesians 4, right? What Paul is not saying is that when we operate in the environment of God's love, that all of us will magically arrive at the same political perspectives on all things political. He doesn't say that in Ephesians 4. I think it's very helpful for us to remind ourselves of that. One last thing. When we're operating in the environment of God's love, Paul does not say that we will all arrive at the same theological views regarding all theological particulars. He doesn't say that because it's not true. But here's the crazy thing. And this is the thing that we as American Christians forget. And I'm not saying Garden City, I'm saying all of us. That when we're operating in God's love, unity can erupt among a group of people that is unlike anything the world could ever form, fashion, or coerce. Unity happens among a people when they're operating in God's love. Knowing Jesus more happens in the environment of God's love. Maturity happens in people as we're operating in God's love. And all of that can happen as we are disagreeing on musical styles, disagreeing on what the optimal diet is, disagreeing on fashion, disagreeing on many things political, and disagreeing on some theological particulars. God's love, when we are operating in it, does some amazing things among people. And one of the amazing things that it does is that it holds people together even as those people have many things that they disagree about. And we know that the church in Ephesus, the two particular groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, have many things that they disagree on regarding particulars of politics and theological particulars and all manner of diet and preferences of clothing. They have massive disagreements on all of those things. And Paul says, even with those great disagreements, according to the world, that among you, if you're in the environment of God's love, church, you will also have unity, you will also know Jesus more, and you will also grow into maturity. That's how powerful God's love is as a formative and shaping environment for human beings. That's how positive the environment of God's love is. Then he moves on into verse 14. He says, right, so he's just context. Unity happens, knowing Jesus happens, maturity happens, and then once those things happen in persons and in people, here's the result, verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed. What does it mean to be a child or childish, as Paul says? A couple things, two things. One is, we'll no longer be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about. Here's number two, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and by craftiness in deceitful schemes. As we operate in God's love, we grow unified, we know Jesus more, we grow up into maturity, and that protects us from being tossed by the waves. And let's just call the waves the unfortunate circumstances of living in a fallen and broken world. Raise your hand if you've never experienced a wave in your life before. No hands. Lots of waves out there. Some of the waves are health issues. Some of the waves are relational issues. Some of the waves are financial issues. We've got all sorts of waves that come against us and beat against the side of our boat all the time. Here's what Paul is saying. When the difficulties of life beat against us, as waves beat against a ship, and if these waves are hitting us and we are not securely fixed in God's love, then we will be tossed to and fro like a rag doll by the difficult circumstances of life. God, where are you? Why are you letting this happen? You must not love me. Oh my gosh, what did I do to deserve this? God, why? That will be our response. The difficulties of life will cause a separation between us and God if we're not operating in his love. But Paul says this, those same waves that hit can hit a person who is operating in the environment of God's love. And for that person, the waves of circumstance that hit them will not shake them. Doesn't mean they won't be moved or scared a little bit or wondering, God, what's going on? No, those things are human and natural. That's part of a real relationship with God. But they say the wind and the waves of life come against us if we're fixed in God's love, that God's love holds us fast like an anchor, and it secures us in the midst of the same waves that are buffeting and beating everyone else around us. God's love keeps us from getting tossed by the waves. And then here's the second thing we read, that operating in God's love, which leads to unity and knowing Jesus more and maturity, that as we grow in these things, it will keep us from being carried along by new teachings. New is not always good. Here, there'd be negative things that are being taught, right? It keeps us from being carried along by new teachings that are not good, by human craftiness and deceitful schemes. Right? How many of us know that there are many people among and around us, I don't mean among here, I just mean in our lives, there are many people around us who are not operating in the environment of God's love, and yet they have a great desire to influence you. They're not positioned in the environment of God's love personally, but man, they've got a desire to change your mind and your view and your heart on so many things. The world is full and filled with people like that. Just because you're not operating in God's love does not mean that you don't have ambition anymore. Lots of ambitious people who are not operating in God's love. Many even speaking religious language that would be using all the same words that we're using here from Ephesians. Many people who claim to be in God and in his love and operating according to his guidance and his leadership, they would actually be teaching new things that are not good. There might be subtle craftiness and scheming in there beyond the kingdom of God coming on earth and more akin to them building an empire for themselves. But you don't see that up front. You just hear that's an interesting new thing I've never heard before. Paul says, how do we guard against being sucked into that? Well, the way that we guard against that is we operate in the environment of God's love, because that's where unity in the body happens. That's where we know Jesus more. That's where maturity happens. And that's the only defense we have against, the new thing that the new person is saying. Sounds good, but it's not. In verse 15, Paul says, rather than getting sucked into these weird teachings and crafty people and their deceitful schemes, rather than getting tossed by the circumstances of life, rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. One of the great antidotes to getting misled and shaken is when we speak the truth in love to each other, which can only happen as we're abiding in the love of God together. So the truth, and we've spoken about this in the past. I don't have time to delve deep into this. But the language that God speaks is not English. God doesn't speak Chinese, Spanish, Cantonese, Swahili. Those are dialects. God understands all of those languages, and he can speak them fluently. If you were to say, what is the language that God speaks? I would say this. The language that God speaks is the truth, radiating in love. Golly, does he love us. And man, does he love us enough to tell us the truth. God only speaks the truth in love, which means that if we're operating in lies and we're talking to God in lies, God is hearing essentially blah, 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 wah, 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 wah. He doesn't understand that language. It's the one language he doesn't know, right? And so when we operate in relationship with God, he wants us to speak the truth in love with him, and he wants us to speak the truth in love with each other, because that's the only language that God knows how to speak, and he can speak it in every human dialect that there is, right? Now, the truth in love, what is the truth in love? Just for fun, just to get us all on the same page briefly at a very 101 level. There was a time in my mid-20s where I got to go skydiving. My brother signed me up. He forced me to do it, but it was still thrilling. Anyway, on this plane, we took off from the ground, and we were heading up to 14,000 feet. And this plane was, it was a decent-sized plane. It had a single aisle, and then there were benches on both sides where we sat. And then at 3,000 feet, the back door opened so that we could all be terrified by the view that we were going to jump out of, just to scare us, I think, from 3,000 feet to 10,000. Now, imagine if, when I went skydiving, because it was my first time, I did not have a parachute on. So I'm sitting right on this aisle in this plane about 12 feet from the back end of a door that is open, and the plane is pitched like this. So I'm leaning towards the back door. I don't have a parachute on. Okay, just brother's a little nervous about heights. I'm just saying I was feeling some things. Okay, now imagine if me without a parachute. Imagine if I were to stand up at like 8,000 feet. We're going to 14. It's gonna take us a little while to get there. What if I stood up and kind of moseyed my way back towards the back door? And then this is the back door. I just stood there like this because I wanted to get a good look at the. The expanse of open air behind us, okay? There's three different responses that people on this plane could have to me as someone who is not wearing a parachute, standing on the edge of an expanse in a gap of space that I ought not be standing on the edge of. The first person would be speaking, let's just say, just the language of the truth, not couched in love. The truthful person might say something like this, "Sit down, you moron! What are you thinking, you idiot? We don't want to see you fall out and become a pancake. Sit your butt down so we don't have to lose you and then turn around and go pick your flat self up off the ground." That's straight truth. Straight truth, right through the front door, right? The other language, let's say, is not just the truth, but let's just say that it's love minus truth, which I would argue there is no such thing as love minus truth. But we'll call it like the squishy love. Squishy love might be somebody saying this, "Whoa, dude, you're so courageous, man. What's the view like back there? Bodacious, awesome." Right, because squishy love always comes through the vernacular of a California surfer. I don't know, it fits. Doesn't it fit? No, apologies if you're a California surfer, right? But that person would be like, "Whoa, you're amazing," but there would be no care for me as a person because I'm on the edge here and it's not necessarily a good place for me to be. So the truth could be harsh. Squishy love is like, "Oh, thanks for calling me courageous, but you don't care if I die? Ugh, something seems weird about that." The truth in love would probably look like this. The truth in love would come from a person who has a parachute on. Praise the Lord, at least half of the people in the plane had a parachute. Right, and the guy with the parachute stands up and he walks back to me and he puts his arm around me and he puts his arm around my front. "Brothers, hold me." He says, "Hey, man, what does the truth in love say?" Yeah, the truth in love guy says, "Hey, bro, I would rather not see you fall to the earth without a parachute. I love you. I just don't want to see that happen. I don't want your family to see that happen. Would you mind coming back here with me, and we'll just sit until we get up to the jump altitude and then we click in? Can we do that? Truth and love, right? And the reason why he comes close to me is because if I happen to fall out, he's going to jump out after me. He's going to chase me down. He's going to like hold me as he pulls his parachute. He's in. He's into rescuing me and coming alongside me, even for the difficult journey that I might be, oops, choosing into. Truth is harsh. Love without truth is squishy and not really love. But the truth in love, that's who God is. And that's how he invites us to come alongside each other. When we love each other, we will speak the truth to each other. And when we speak the truth to each other, we ought to speak it in love. Now, regarding speaking the truth in love and contending for unity, two things that Paul is talking about, all Ephesians 2, 3, and 4. Regarding speaking the truth in love and contending for unity, I just want to make this point. Unity is not always the result of someone who speaks the truth in love. There's always the great possibility for unity on the other side of speaking the truth in love, but just because you have spoken the truth in love does not mean that unity is the necessary result of that. Let me tell you a quick story. There was a gentleman who was a part of Garden City for a little while, and this gentleman decided to start an online platform where he was talking about his theological views that he was like freshly coming into. And they were what we would call historically deviant views and perspectives on God and salvation and the Bible and many things. And he was just going public with these, we'll call them new teachings. What does Paul say here? Tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He was getting into winds of doctrine that we were like, ooh, it's not good. Like all the people for the last 2,000 years would hear that and say, ooh, that's not good. That's not good. I don't think he was being deceitful. I don't think he was scheming. But the winds of doctrine were not good. And he was going online and like just in his, as he was like churning through and processing these things, he was just like sharing it with the world. Never a good thing to do. If you're ever thinking about, don't go public with that stuff, right? But he went public. And then when he would come into a small group, because he was passionate about exploring these things, he would like throw these questions out into the small group and have like a little bit of an edge to him as he was like pushing some of these ideas. And so what do? We're contending for unity, but we're also needing to speak the truth in love. And so, right, I talk with the elders and we come up, I email him and I say, hey, just through the front door, I've listened to a couple of these things that you're putting out there, and I got to be honest, I have some concerns regarding that. Would you be willing to sit down with me and talk about some of these things that you're wrestling through and then putting out there in public? I would love to sit down and talk with you. I wasn't like, I wasn't just truth guy. I wasn't just squishy love, like, oh, you're thinking about some cool things, dude. Awesome. Have fun. High five. It was the truth in love. Like, I'm concerned. Can we sit down and talk? And his response was, no, thank you. No. Unwilling to sit down and have a truth in love conversation. And so what we had to do as a church at that point is we had to break fellowship with him. Not because he was exploring things that we were uncomfortable with. That is fine. This is a safe place for you to explore all manner of things. The problem was, is he was going evangelistic with it publicly, and he was pushing some of these things in his small group in that private setting. And so because he was unwilling to engage us in that, unwilling to sit down and talk, we had to protect the body from these winds of doctrine that he was bringing in, that we were saying, no, we can't allow that to be propagated among us here. I fear sometimes that when we talk about unity here, that the perception out there when other people think about Garden City Church is that Garden City Church is just the kumbaya people. You can believe whatever you want to believe. You can do whatever you want to do. And they're just happy. They're just contending for unity. And we all love each other regardless of whatever, whatever. And I'd like that would be a wrong impression. We have had to, unfortunately, break fellowship with handfuls of people regarding doctrinal things, not because they believe them, but because they were pushing them. And people who had views on social issues that we did not agree with, not because they were thinking about them or wrestling through them, but because they were pushing them, right? We have to contend for unity. And in contending for unity, that means that not everybody will be able to go to the unified place with us. But Paul says you have to go there. But don't go there operating outside of God's love, because nothing good happens in that space. Abide and operate in his love, and then you can actually have the kind of unity, the kind of knowing Jesus, and the kind of maturity that Paul will say, high five, you guys are on the right path. Then verse 16. So we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And then he says this in verse 16, from whom the whole body, and Paul is going medical doctor in his analogy here, from whom the body would be the people, corporate, the church body, the people of God, who are the place where God dwells, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. God's love is the thing that holds us together and builds us up together. And as we receive God's love, then our love for each other, that is an extension of his love for us, is what holds us together and is what builds us up together. So the beginning point for everything good that Paul is advocating for in chapter 4, the beginning point is that you and I would have the power to turn on our faith system so that we might be able to apprehend the love of God that is pouring on us and over us and around us all the time, because without that, no good thing can happen. So I just want to hammer this one more time, and we've said this in different ways. I want to say it in a different way this morning. God does not love you for any particular reason. Here might be an example that you might think, wow, I am really smart. Some of you are brilliant. God doesn't love you because you're brilliant. Because here's the danger. If you believe that God loves you because you're brilliant, the danger is this. At some point in your life, you will find yourself in a room where you're dumb. Everybody in the room is smarter than you. And hopefully you get into those rooms. That's awesome. It means you're growing. But when you find yourself in the room where you finally realize, like, wow, these people are all smart. I am less smart than they are. Now, if you believe that God loves you because you're smart, now what does that mean regarding God's love over you? Oh, it's all called into question now. Why? Because you believe that God loved you for a reason. He doesn't love you for any reason. Maybe you believe, like, I think God loves me because I am better than 50% of the population. I am I do more good than probably at least half the people around me. Therefore, God must love me. Well, the problem with that, and there's many problems with that, but one of the problems would be at some point you might find yourself in a room of really good people and you look around and realize, like, wow, I'm the worst person in the room. And at that point, realizing that everybody around you is better and you're worse, if you believe God loves you because you're good, now God's love for you is called into question, and that's a shaky place to be. There's always better people than you, and there's lots of them. Probably more than you think, all right? Let's be honest, for me too. There's a lot of good people out there better than me. God doesn't love us for any particular reason. He just loves us because God is love. And if you are love, then what do? You do what you are. He loves because he is love. And that is such a freeing thing for all the sons and daughters of God, that he just loves us because he loves us. Period. Now, I'm going to go a little bit further here. The beginning point for all these good things is God's love. This would be a wrong perspective for us to have as followers of Jesus. A wrong perspective would be this. I try really hard and I change my life. I grow into maturity in Jesus. I stop sinning. I stop sinning more and I start doing more good. And then we say, now on this journey of me getting my stuff together, limiting my sinning, maximizing more of my doing good, then I finally get to the place where God's like, yeah, you did it. You got to the right point. Now enter into my love, enter into my rest. That is such a damning and crushing belief system. And that is not the environment that God invites us into, where we have to work ourselves out of bad and into good and get things together, believing then that God is pleased with us and loves us. That is not how God operates. That's how human religion believes. That is not how God has revealed himself to be. So this is the right perspective. I sin, I fall short, I mess up all the time. I know you do too. You want to verify that I do? Ask my family. Yes. We are broken, we are marred, we have wounds that we carry from before we have memories, and we live out of these weird patterns. There's so many things that are so deeply broken with all of us. And God loves us. He is who he is. He looks at us as we are and says, I love that one. I just can't wait to wrap my arms more around that one. I can't wait to abide with them more. I can't wait to pour more Jesus over them. I can't wait to give them more grace. That's who he is. And Paul says, I'm praying that you would have the power that would turn your faith system on, that would allow you to believe the truth of God, that he loves you and is for you, even as you are messed up, broken, falling short. That is the only environment in which we can grow. The only suitable environment. Let me take it one step further in case we're not catching the message. I'd just like each of you to think, all of us are prone to different versions and varieties of sin. We all struggle in different ways. Don't be the person that finds something you're good at and says, that's the main sin, and then critiques everybody else who struggles with that. Meanwhile, you're minimizing the things that you really struggle with. That's what we do in our religious sentiment. All of us are broken in different ways. Think about the way that you were most patterned to fall and to fall short in. Think about that. Now, regarding that specific sin, the way forward for you regarding that sin is not that every time you mess up that you would feel guilty and ashamed. The way forward is not that you would try harder. I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to erupt on people again. I'm not going to whatever it is again. I'm going to try harder to change. Because then when I get this thing right, then I'll be worthy, and then God will love me. That is a lie from the pit of the dark place. Here's the truth. That in the midst of your sin, in the midst of your struggle, God showers you in his love. He pours the forgiveness and covering of Jesus over you, and he washes you in his grace. And now, from that place, from that environment of living in his love, now we are positioned to what? To grow, to develop into maturity, to grow up into the fullness of Jesus. And when and as we do that, will we sin less and do more good? 100%. That's God's invitation for us and over us. And regarding where Paul goes next in Ephesians 4, he's going to start talking about behavioral specifics. And if we just read those behavioral specifics outside of the environment in which we can actually grow in those things, we would be damning ourselves. So Paul is clear. operate in his love, receive his love. And now then we're going to get to the things that God wants to do and change in us from this environment. Does that make sense, friends? Yeah. All right, worship team, come on back up. I'm going to pray for us. Father, we don't want to operate outside of the environment of your love. And so, Father, we agree with Paul, and we receive that prayer that you would empower us in our inner man, Ephesians 3, and that in you powering us up, that you would give us the faith required and needed to actually believe the truth that you love us. Even in the midst of our mess ups and our falls, our oopses and our downright sometimes rebellion, Father, you still chase us and you still speak your love over us. Father, help us to be rooted and established with you there. And Father, from that place where we know we're not loved for any reason other than you love us in Jesus, Father, from that place, rooted and established, would you do all of the good work in us that you want to do? Would you set us free? Would you bring us into new life? Would you break the addictive and cyclical patterns of brokenness in us and lead us into maturity and health? God, would you do all those things? But it has to be in your love. So we say yes to your love and yes to you rooting us in that place. And now we celebrate you because you are so good and you're so different than we expected. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.